Got to catch up here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought. And he repeats himself, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore, here's a third statement, take therefore no thought. And then he says, even for tomorrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I like to imagine what people would be thinking as they listen to Jesus. I know what we think, because we live in the Western world. We don't panic. We can pick up the phone, we can call 999 and get help here very quickly. We can, if somebody's hungry, we can reach in, we can cook a fast hot meal within 10 minutes. We have very little emergencies. Now, I know we have emergencies, but compared to life 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, we have very few things that we panic about. And yet we're the most fretful ever. But in those days, as they listened, Jesus spoke as if there was nothing to worry about in his kingdom. Now, was his kingdom, this is where I want you to learn the great truth, was his kingdom the physical, literal kingdom in which they lived?
No.
No, it's called the kingdom of God. It was a kingdom that you chose to live in. Even though you were living in the kingdom of this world, you chose to follow the king and listen to a different marching order than what your normal ear hears. So Jesus says, I say unto you, as if to say, I know you've heard everyone else say, be worried about getting married, be worried about buying a house, be worried about the economy, be worried about what you're going to wear. I say unto you, so he's speaking from another kingdom. He's speaking for the Christian to live, I'm going to use a modern term, in another dimension. Live, you're walking, living, breathing in this world, in this generation, in this kingdom, but my heart's not here. My mind does not respond or react to what my eye sees or what my hands feel anymore. My heart responds to what God says. And that has gotten more people through the fire, through the flood, through the valleys of the shadow of death. Because we see Jesus, we don't see our problem. So he speaks like this, and it must have really, really just, they were like, what? And it was breathtaking. So to take thought refers to care, to worry, to concern, to anger, I'm sorry, to anxiety, and your fill in there is to fretting. So if you take thought, it means you're fretting, which is a good Old Testament word. Another word for worry is agitation. How many ever get agitated?
Never.
Okay, girl. Irritated. Do you ever get irritated? You know what irritation is? Irritation is you actually unable to rest and trust it's going to be okay. You're irritated because somebody's moving you out of your comfort zone. And it ends up you being angry. So there are things that you should not worry about. Jesus only lists a few, but they're pretty amazing. He says, don't worry about your life, which is a big thing. He says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. Don't worry about your health. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Life is more than any of that. Now, the rest of creation is well taken care of. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Have you heard from himself yet,
Allison?
Yeah. I sent him a text saying, are you there yet? 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 See how he handles it. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him, by Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And they were created for him. Verse 17 says, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist, are held together. He's holding everything together. He is the consistency of this universe. He's the glue that holds the atoms together. So all of creation is well taken care of. Jesus uses the birds, for example. He uses normal growth, how things grow without you having to worry about it. He talks about the lilies, how beautiful they were, how the grass is taken care of. So, every pagan worries about what they're going to wear. They worry about who they're going to marry. They worry about what job they're going to get. They worry about what food they eat, what they're going to drink. They worry about their friends. They worry about the economy. And the truth is, our Heavenly Father knows that we have these as needs. But our worry Our worry ought only to be about A, living in the kingdom of God, not in this world. Our worry is, am I living in the kingdom of God, or am I living in the kingdom of this world? So, Allison, what I was saying was, I can choose to live by what I see, what I feel, what I think, and what I hear, and what I, especially when I'm hungry, I can choose to live in this world. But even though I live here, I also can choose to live in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is like another dimension. Even though, like Jesus used the illustration, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, you turn to another, because you're living in a different kingdom. That is not your enemy who struck you. So when you are battling in the physical realm and you come to blows between flesh and blood, you're fighting in this kingdom. But if in this kingdom somebody strikes you, somebody attacks you, somebody mocks you, somebody fires you because you're a Christian and you're following Jesus, you then go to battle in the kingdom of God. You then go to prayer, you bless them, you pray for them, you love your enemies because you're living in a different kingdom. And that, I'm going to say that the hearers of these Beatitudes did not get it the first time they heard it. They would never be able to just go, I got it. I know what he's meaning. So that's how come the Bible is written, because when you read it, it's just as shocking when you take it literally as it was the first day. And you have to really, that's why the Bible says work out your own salvation. You have to work it into how you react. And you react like you're in another world. And you just happen, I just happen to be passing through. This is not my home, the song says. I'm just a passing through. So, our worry is, am I living in the kingdom of God, or am I living in this world? B, I'm worried about seeking that kingdom's growth and honor. Which we're going to get to that verse there in 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, you're seeking that kingdom grows. And then C, you're seeking God's righteousness, not your own. Okay. B was seeking that, or the kingdom of God's growth and honor. That's B. Seeking the kingdom of God's growth and honor. Because that's the verse 33 in a nutshell. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. So you're trying to seek to be in that kingdom. You're seeking, I want to be there. Mm-hmm. So, and C is seeking God's righteousness. And then God will take care of us more and better than he takes care of all the rest of creation. Jesus says, you know, birds are taken care of. Don't you think he's going to take care of you better than a bird? The grass is taken care of. Don't you think you're better than grass? Therefore, don't worry about anything else, because evil shouldn't surprise you. What does it say in verse 34? It says, take therefore even no thought for the morrow. For the morrow is going to take thought for the things of itself. It's all, tomorrow is full of worry. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's enough trouble tomorrow. Don't worry about that. You're now, and you can seek God's kingdom now. All right, so without going through all of the details, that was absolutely revolutionary, because Jesus was not saying, let's overthrow the kingdom of this world. Most revolutionaries say we need to overthrow the current government. We need to get rid of, and I pray that this government in Ireland collapses and a new one comes in. I don't want to overthrow it, obviously. But I want a new government to come in who will actually consider the 36 or 37% that voted to keep the Eighth Amendment. But Jesus didn't say overthrow the government. He said, take no thought, as far as worry, for replacing governments. You live under a different dominion. You live under a different form of government. And when more people see Christians living in the kingdom of God, it will draw people to the kingdom of God, because it is a better way of living. Now, Jesus authenticates a lot of Old Testament events. Do you have a list next that has all of these things Jesus is used of Old Testament verses? Okay, we're not going to go through all those things. But I'm going to go back to verse 29. And yet I say unto you that even, and then he uses a phrase, he says, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. So what is Jesus doing? He's saying Solomon was a real person. Now you and I take that for granted. But a lot of people say, oh, Solomon, David, you don't even know if they were real. Well, Jesus thought they were real. So I want to give you a couple of references here. Number A, besides the verses of which Jesus says it is written, Jesus frequently refers to other passages from the Old Testament. And referring to these other passages, he displays again that the Old Testament is fully accurate and reliable. It is instructive to put together a list of these verses so that one may comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height of Jesus' trust in the Old Testament's day. So back in 6:29, Jesus refers to 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9. Go back to 6:29, where Solomon is described in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9. In Matthew 8:4, Jesus refers to Leviticus 14. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus refers to Hosea 6:6. On and on. I only give you Matthew here all the way through all of the times where Jesus is alluding to and referencing events and people like Jonah back in the Old Testament. He refers to creation. He refers to Adam and Eve. So what is Jesus doing when he, all of these times, I'd say there's probably easily 25 times there. What is he doing to the mind of the reader? When he keeps referring back to the Old Testament, what is he establishing, especially in a Gentile's mind? Good, and that what was written was true.
Yes.
So a normal cult leader comes along and gives new revelation, says things that are new, and don't worry about the old stuff. I've got some new revelation that you can't verify. Jesus never, ever pushed all this new stuff. He did say, a new commandment I give unto you, love one another, which is really revolutionary. But he's not like coming up with all of this stuff. He keeps saying, it is written. You've already been said, but he wasn't saying what the Bible, he wasn't overruling the Bible, he was bringing out what it was saying. So he's authenticating, that's the key word. He's saying that the Old Testament is true from start to finish. Number two, Jesus also authenticates some of the most disputed events of the Old Testament. Although the critics often treat these events as myths, Jesus treats them as factual. These events include creation, like I said, Matthew 19:4. Go there for a second. Matthew 19:4. And in verse 3, the Pharisee came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Not monkey and ape. He made them. So he's referring to creation. Adam and Eve is referred to there in Matthew 19:4 and 5. Verse 5 says, and for this cause shall a man leave his father's mother. And that's from Genesis chapter 2. He refers to the slaying of Abel, the flood of Noah's day, the existence and destruction of the town called Sodom. The only reason why anybody thinks they get away with homosexuality is because they have been raised to believe that Sodom and Gomorrah never existed. If people knew it existed, they would not mess with that sin. The turning of Lot's wife into a pillar of salt, Luke 17:32, one of the shortest verses. It's not the shortest, but does anybody remember what the verse says about Lot's wife?
Remember Lot's wife.
So Jesus refers to it as if it was true. The burning bush, the miracle of the manna, the healing wrought by those who looked on the brazen serpent. He refers to the greatness of Solomon. A lot of people say, his kingdom, it was such a backward kingdom. They couldn't have had that much gold. They couldn't have been that wise. Jesus refers to it as if it was real. The historicity of the Queen of Sheba, the miraculous supply of meal and oil for the feeding of Elijah by the widow of Sarepta, the healing of Naaman the leper, the historicity of the account of Jonah and the whale, the repenting of the men of Nineveh, which was just, that a whole massive capital city would repent toward God, the authorship of the last chapters of Daniel as being from Daniel and not written after the fact. If you know anything about all the prophecies of Daniel, if you ever read Daniel, they are so precise about the coming Greek and Roman Empire, you'd almost think that somebody after the fact went back and wrote some prophecies into Daniel, but they were written before, and they predicted a coming empire. Greece wasn't even in existence when Daniel wrote that they're the next empire after Babylon, then Persia, comes Greece, and then a nation that will rule the world. And it was in that time that the stone would come and would establish a kingdom, and that was Rome. And so only two more kingdoms, world empires, not three, not five, but two, and Daniel predicts it perfectly. And Jesus refers to Daniel and those prophecies. So Jesus believed the Old Testament even when he speaks on controversial matters, as well as when he speaks on things that go contrary to human reasoning. Jesus does not dispute these things or claim that they are the result of a scribal error, but he receives them, believes them, and hears them. The people of God should follow that example. A guy named Gleason Archer wrote, "Nothing could be clearer than that our divine Savior believed in the literal truthfulness of the entire Old Testament record. Whether those accounts dealt with doctrinal matters, matters of science, or history, he who refuses to go along with the Lord in his judgment stands guilty of asserting that God can err, since Jesus is God as well as man, and that the sovereign Creator stands in need of instruction and correction by the finite wisdom of man." What he's saying is, if you think the Bible has errors in it, then you're telling God, "God, I need to teach you a thing or two." And you can't do that. No, the Bible has to be far superior to our expectations. It is perfect and without error. All right, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're still in that Sermon on the Mount. What an amazingly long... If you sat down and you read it, it would probably be... maybe you could read it in 30 minutes. But I guarantee you, he took time for it to gel in their minds as he spoke. And so I think this was one of those times where they just hung on every word. This is the third of the three chapters dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 7, you have Jesus as he teaches about prejudging people. Prejudging people. Now, these are just five verses here. He says, first two words are, "Judge not." Now, that's probably the most quoted verse of the Bible by all the unsaved. "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." And that's a good warning. All right? So don't make it your ministry to go around and judge people. Because whatever judgment you put towards others, you will be judged as well. "And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" What would be our word? We don't use the word mote. What would be the word that we might use?
Speck.
Speck is very good. Just the tiniest little speck. And I know a lot of people talk about the splinter in your eye. I can't conceive, I know the splinter, little tiny piece of wood versus a big beam of wood. But I mean, if I had a splinter in my eye, I couldn't be looking at anything. Okay? So I think we're talking about just a small piece. If it's wood, it's wood. But it's the smallest portion of like a speck. He goes on. How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So what a misquoted verse is 7:1. Notice that Jesus is not commanding people to not judge. To judge is to discern and make conclusions about the rightness or the wrongness of something, to examine something cautiously. If you went to the doctor and you've got a rash growing on your arm, you don't want him to go and go, oh, that's nothing. That's prejudging. You want the doctor to maybe take a sample. You want the doctor to examine it. You want the doctor to find out how it started. See, when you prejudge, you don't look at any evidence, you just make up your mind. And that's the danger. Most people prejudge everything. So, to examine something cautiously, carefully, you don't make up your mind quickly. Number four, we have to judge, especially if we're going to be appointed as judges. You know, the Bible, go to Deuteronomy 16, speaking of the Jews, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, and the Christians in Corinth were taking each other to court, and Paul is very upset, and he says, dare any of you, what a word, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go in law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Is Paul saying not to judge? No, he's saying, we're going to one day judge the world. We're going to judge angels. So you better get used to it, but judge righteous judgment. So you have to judge every day what food you're going to eat and not to eat. You have to look at some of them. And most women today who are health conscious, you know what they do? When they go to the store, they pick up something, they look at the back, and they see how many carbohydrates are in there, how much sugar is in there. What are you doing? You're being judgmental. Okay? Now a guy just goes in and says, oh, that looks good. Yeah, that looks good. Well, that's cheap. But people are usually always making decisions, making judgments about what people to trust. Do you ever make those judgments about, I don't trust that person? That's a good thing. About what Bibles are true? Not every book that claims to be a Bible is a Bible, is it? So there are things that we make a judgment about, whether a church is right. There's a Methodist church. I couldn't believe it. I thought it was fake news. But it is true that there is a Methodist female ministerette who's an atheist, and yet she's allowed to minister and lead a Methodist church over in America. Everything's in America. And, you know, someone needs to walk out of that thing going, this is not a true church. Well, it hadn't been a true church with a woman preacher. But I have to make a judgment. Now, I'm sure the church would say, oh, judge not. No, you have to make a judgment. That is wrong. What medicines to use? I mean, when you got a headache, you don't pull out a laxative. You know, you make a decision about there's an important. All right. So, whether people are telling you the truth about something, there are judgments we make all the time. Number six, the idea is to not condemn without all the facts about something. Of all people, Christians cannot be prejudged judicial. We believe in truth, and we believe in a thorough examination of all the facts before judges and before an adversarial attorneys so that the truth comes out. So, now this is very important because the Bible has a great illustration of the truth. This is my view, okay? And this is my neighbor's view, okay? There are two different views. All right. What they do in a courtroom, we have a gavel here, and the gavel establishing what is actually true or not. In a courtroom, what the court demands is that we now take an adversarial position of
of attacking everything this person says, and this one person attacking everything that I say, and stripping down everything that's not true, so that in the end we find out the truth. Now that, if you've ever been in a courtroom, it's very aggressive, it's terrifying, it's scary, but the purpose of our, what's called an adversarial courtroom, the purpose of it is not to destroy the people who are in the room. The purpose is to find the truth. And that is the most important thing. Most people only see people prejudging, and it would be true if the judge says, I like that better, and I don't like so-and-so. That's what we call bigotry. That's called prejudice, where they prejudge, I'm going to already be in favor of this person. And a judge is not allowed to do that. A judge is supposed to look at all the evidence and tear everything away that's not true, so that you can find the truth. And Jesus never says, oh, we should always believe one another. Never says that. It just says, do not judge unless you know all the facts. And that should stop a lot of our mouths that we so-and-so. Well, I heard this, and it's called gossip, isn't it? And it's also called prejudging. So you never know what's going on. And not even in a court can one person, if I were to tell all my side of the story, guess what that is? It's only half the story. I only know what I know. So the judge says, now let's listen to your story. And the point is, now we've got to find out which parts, well, maybe I'm not right there. I'm not sure if I remember this, or I don't know what I said there. They strip all that out and they find the truth. What is Jesus all about? The truth. And so when somebody comes to you and says, are you sure? Is that a bad thing? That's very good. So be careful that we value the truth and not just, well, don't you believe me? Well, no, it's not that. It's that I want to know the truth. So, number seven, meat is the old word for meter or measurement. So, however you judge people is the same that will be judged of you. The more condemnation on someone means the more you have the potential to be condemned as well. So be careful. So what's the opposite, Mona, of condemnation?
Condemnation is condemning somebody, saying that they're guilty.
Right.
Innocent.
No, I'm not sure how to ask it, but if somebody is guilty, okay, all right, let me make sure that I'm going to stay on my statement. The more condemnation on someone that you have towards someone, will mean the more you have the potential to be condemned as well. And you may have to look at somebody and make some judgments about them, but you're very careful, because what does God have toward us?
Grace.
Yeah. He doesn't have precise judgment against us. I mean, he knows all the facts. If anybody can judge, he can. So he says, because I have grace with you, you need to have grace with them too. So this is how the kingdom of God works. It works that who were good at judging in Jesus' day? Who were good at finding the tiniest faults of the Pharisees? And Jesus is counteracting that, saying, no, have grace with one another. Not that you don't look and go, that person's not, I don't want that person being with my daughter. I don't want that person teaching my children. Because I know all the facts about what they're teaching. That doesn't mean that you don't judge, but just being careful, because the Christian says, I'll go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, that you're above correction, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body as a church, and all members have not the same office, and he goes on and he talks about the different offices in a church, but he says, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. What does it mean, possibly, dissimulate? What do you think that means? Okay, that's how a lot of Bibles translate, but it means, hear the word similar? Okay, so I cannot be dissimilar towards you as I am towards Darren.
So let love be without dissimulation. Be love. Let love be without preference. I have to love everybody. Okay?
Without preference?
Without preference. Yes. Abhor that which is evil. You still have to judge and go, ah, that's evil. I have to abhor that. But I'll cleave to that which is good. So there's still judgment going on. But he keeps going back. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor. You prefer one another over the world. So a lot of conflicts there in going, okay, I'm getting it. But about judgment. So number eight, beholding the mote or the splinter, as they say. You're able, people are often able to see the smallest of problems in people's lives. And a lot of people, that's the favorite pastime when backslidden. How do you know somebody is backslidden? I've already told you, but what do you think, Allison? How can you tell? It ought to be one of the most important whistles going off to tell you I'm backslidden.
Not church, not reading the Bible.
Yes, but see, usually we're not in church because we don't want to be. And that's hard to tell. Well, I must be backslidden. No, there's something that ought to make the alarm bells go off. It's when you're critical. When you're finding fault and, well, you know, pastor, he's this. And, oh, you know, he's always saying that. He's always doing that. That ought to be, the pastor's not the problem. Our own heart is. That's called carnality. That's backslidden. So, number nine, let's see. Yeah, you had better have a first, had a good look at yourself first, which is what James says. James says, when you pass by the mirror, make sure you just don't look in there and go, huh, pretty good hunk. No, look at yourself. Look at all the detail. Fix your hair. Fix your clothes based on what you see of yourself before you ever go and face and look at somebody else. So there's several principles of judging. And number 10, don't prejudge someone or something before you hear the whole matter. Even Nicodemus said that. Don't judge according to how someone or something appears. And John 7:24, go there real quick. John 7:24. Judge not according to the appearance. Hey, do you know what happens when somebody is given a subpoena to appear before a judge? Guess how they dress when they come before the judge? In a suit and tie, and the hair's going. Why are they doing that?
To
get the judge to go, well, this guy looks like I can't put him in jail. And a judge does not look at appearance. Shouldn't, at least. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't look your best, but judge not according to appearance, but judge what kind of judgment? Righteous judgment. Number C, judge without partiality. Judge according to the scriptures, whether it's something right or wrong. According to the scripture, judge thoughtfully. Judge compassionately. Let me ask you this. Was every breaking of the law in the Old Testament punished? No. Usually, it was a big punishment once to set the stage. For example, Achan stealing a wedge of gold, a garment. There was one other thing I think he stole from Jericho. And he hid it in his tent. And God says, Israel's not going to go any further until you find Achan. And he found Achan, judged Achan. Then they went on. That was one big court case to put the fear of God in the people. God didn't, anytime somebody stole, God didn't stop the whole train and say, now I got to deal with it. And I spiral. Did they lie about how much money they gave to the apostles? Okay, and they acted like they were poor now when they kept back some of the money. And so they acted like they gave it all to God when they didn't. And they died. Now, how many Christians have lied about their finances? Countless millions, and they didn't die. So there are commands that, like, if a child curses their parents, they should die. Now, thankfully, they didn't kill all children who cursed their parents. But God put that wall in there so that you would know, you know, it is right to judge and to condemn disrespect at that level.
rarely was it ever enacted. Okay? And that's very important. When you're doing, when you're making a judgment, do it compassionately. You don't always have to be right, especially in an argument. Okay?
Sir?
There's always a sort of a sacrifice to be made when each time people offend in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So is that not classes being judging the people? There's always a laid down rules to say you have to bring so and so in order to be cleansed and all that.
Yes. I'm dealing with if you have to judge. I'm not dealing with whether God will judge. God will judge our idle words. He will judge our thoughts. He will judge. I'll show you this. I'll actually talk about it on Sunday. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 12. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We would consider it as sharp as a scalpel, a surgeon's scalpel. And he goes further. He says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of your soul and your spirit. Psychologists can't tell the difference between your soul and your spirit, so they just talk about your soul. We know there's not just a soul in you. There's a soul and a dead spirit if you're not born again. And if you are saved, there is a spirit. It could be weak. It could be full of still the devil. But it says it's able to pierce and separate, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and like a doctor can separate the joints and the marrow of your bones, but here's the key, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God can discern. Anybody want to take a guess at what discern means? Okay. But, okay, it's judging. It discerns. And what's kind of funny, the Greek word for discern is K-R-I-T-I-C-O-S, kritikos, which is where we get the word critic. So your Bible is your worst critic. And that God gave you that book to judge us before we ever judge anybody else. So it's really convicting.
All right, so judge compassionately. So I'm only talking about when I have to judge, okay? Then I need to be careful and just go, all right, well, I need to be compassionate, because if that was me, I would have me hauled away to jail. So I better be careful about how I'm always judging. And then judge personally, judge yourself first, as I said. So Jesus deals with a lot there when he talks about prejudging people. Number B. Jesus teaches about protecting God's investment in your life. So back there in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. All right, God, Jesus teaches about protecting God's investment in you. He's given you something holy. He's given you lots of things holy. Name me something he has given you that is now holy. Name me something that God has given you that is holy. Okay. Holy Son of God. He gave you His Son. Excellent. What else?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Bible. Okay. What about a holy calling? God gifted you and He saved you with a purpose. He gave you a holy calling. Don't trash it. Don't throw what God gave you. How about a holy life? The best thing that God gave you when you got saved was a clean conscience. And for the last 50 years, television included, 70 years, how long it has been, people have taken what was holy and cast it to the dogs and cast it to the pigs, and they've taken what was holy. So the dogs and the pigs are unbelievers. What is holy is referring to things that are clean and good in your life now, like your body. I need you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And at the end of the chapter, Paul says one of those mother statements. What? That was my mom's favorite phrase when there was something wrong. She'd go, what? Anyway, what? Know ye not that your, what? Your very body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is now in you, which you have of God, and ye, as a body, are not your own anymore. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, you need to now glorify God where? In your body and in your spirit, because they both belong to you. All right, so my body ought to be kept holy instead of cast to the pigs, cast to the dogs. Your body, your mind, your health, your best efforts, don't waste them on worldly friends. The story is told, and I believe it, and I think it's quite backed up. You know of Elvis Presley. Well, Elvis Presley grew up in a Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church. Grew up just playing guitar in the youth group and was just a normal kid. And singing along in the youth group. But at about 14 or 15, he kind of got really good. And as he was playing, his parents thought he can play. And they took him out of the youth group and they started putting him on the circuit and he started playing around and they took him out where it was holy and his gifts were being used in a youth group, in a Christian youth group. I don't know what, like maybe like when John or Nathan was playing here. But we know where Elvis Presley ended. But where did it begin? It began when his parents took that talent and they cast it to the dogs. And they cast it to the swine that only wanted to use it for the defilement of generations. And Elvis Presley is mild compared to where people are now. So, the will of God for, you know, don't throw away your future. Don't blow it by a season of fun. Your children are holy. Your family is holy if you're saved. It should not be given to the world. God gave them to you to chain up and to raise as a godly generation. Not to the pigs and the dogs outside. So what has God given you that is holy? You need to protect it and keep it from being trashed by the world. All the world and the devil wants is to trample good things. Have you noticed that? All the songs in the 1960s and 70s was only the good die young. And what they were doing was they're trying to say, you know, come over to our side. Live the fast life. And people sold out godliness. And what ended up, people ended up torn to bits by the world. Nobody who ever tries to please the world comes away unscarred. Then Jesus teaches more about prayer in chapter 7, verse 7. And let's go back there. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Well, if ye then, encircle these next two words, being what? Now, Jesus talks straight, man. He says, guys, you're evil. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, do bad parents know how to do good things for their kids? Of course they do. He says, if ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? What a crazy, crazy thing. There are three verbs that explain prayer. Asking, seeking, and knocking. Now, James chapter 4 says, we have not. Why? Because we just don't ask. We just want it and we go get it. The truth be told, several years ago, I forget what we needed. And I went to go buy something. I don't know, it just comes to mind, so it may not be the best illustration, but it was true. It was very convicting that I knew... My wife is the bargain hunter in the family. She's a hunter-gatherer. And so she knows how to find good deals and things. And I said, no, I'm just going to go ahead and get this. And she said, no, wait, I'll keep finding something. And I went, no, I'm going to go ahead. And I went and I bought a thing. I forget what it was. And I bought it, ordered. And it wasn't the next day she found something for half price. And it's just that thing where she asked me, did you even pray about it? And I went, no. So. Yes. I told you, it's maybe not the best illustration. It's very convicting. B, seeking. Now, God doesn't just bless you automatically. He's not this genie just constantly showering on you. He waits for you to seek his blessings instead of seeking the world's blessings. So seek after God. Seek his will to be done. Seek for his power. Seek for his will. What's another word for seek?
Search.
What else? Look. Good. All right, when it says, ask and shall be given, and seek and ye shall find. So search, and it's not, if I'm needing something, do I just go into the shop and go searching for it? No, I search the will of God for it. I search the permission of God. I seek him to provide it. That's what it's talking about. Number C, knocking. Now, often when you pray, do you not feel like maybe the door's closed much of the time? God says, go ahead and knock. The door may seem closed, but if you would just knock, it will open to you when you're looking for God's will for your life. All of those things, he says, ask and you will ask and it shall be given you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open. So it's an invitation. So is God putting up walls saying, no, I'm not going to give you what you need? Is he putting up walls? Now, there already are walls there, aren't there? What made me a wall between me and God's provision?
Sin.
Sin in my heart, sin in my life. What's another wall?
Disobedience, lack of faith.
Okay, lack of faith is, I've just been flippant, like the thief on the cross. The cross, the one of them that said, save us if you're really the king of the Son of God. He wasn't that. He didn't believe he really was. He was just saying, prove it. He didn't have any faith. What's another thing that's a wall? Okay, unbelief. I put up that wall that keeps me from receiving from God. How about Satan? Does Satan come in there and stop the blessings of God? He hinders the work of God. And we wonder, where is God? He's always been there. It's just Satan comes in there and hinders. I'm just telling you, God didn't put those walls. Those walls are there. But when I go seeking for God, the Bible promises I will find him. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, he says he's not far from any of us, that happily we would seek after him and find him. So I just like being encouraged that the Lord wants me to pray. The Lord wants to answer the prayer. Jesus then compares God the Father to being much better than any human earthly father. If you ask for bread, generally no man, you'd hope, would ever give his son a stone. Here, chew on that for a while. And if you ask for a fish, no man would normally give his son a serpent. Well, Jesus quietly then judges mankind and says, hey, we're evil. And yet you do good things for other people. All right. You, being evil, know how to do good things. Think about God, who is good. How much more good does he do to us? So the principle is this. If God does not give you what you ask for in prayer, here's the truth. It will always be because God is good and he thinks it's not good for you. If I have a parent, and my kids, I was talking to Joel last night, and Joel, it's kind of funny how, you know, the older you get, you talk about when they were younger, and they go, well, you know, you wouldn't let me have this. I go, are you still bitter about that? Oh, no, I'm not bitter at all. No, we're just joking and things. But when we think of our parents, we think of all that they stopped us from doing. Well, there probably were times they were too stringent. They meant well. I just know this, when God won't let me have something, I can trust he's good, and it must be for my good. So if I don't get an answer to prayer, it's because he thinks I don't need it. And that's helpful. Secondly, evidently is not good for you. No matter how you may see it, God knows best. And thirdly, God will give you only good things. And he will always do that. So he teaches more about prayer. Then he teaches on the golden rule, verse 12. We call it the golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So now he says something that's very, we call it a general statement. The law and the prophets, there were actually two sides to the law and the prophets. The first, all right, how many commandments are there? Thank you. Good. All right. So I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. All right. Now, right at number 4, there's a division. Okay. First commandment, no other gods. No idols. Holy name. And Sabbath. Sabbath. Then after that, what's the fifth commandment? Obviously, in the King James Bible, not the Catholic Bible, honor your parents. And I'm not in order now because I can't remember. Okay, not kill. No adultery. Okay, no lying. Good, I'm just going to be lying. We're still missing. No. There's no coveting. There's one there I'm missing. Come on. Huh? Yeah. So not. Oh, good. No stealing. Good. So not stealing. No stealing. I'm out of order. Don't worry about the order. But okay. So now, these first four deal with God. These last six deal with man. So when Jesus says all the law and the prophets are handled by doing unto whatever you want others, however you want them to treat you, you treat them. He's dealing with this section of the law. And he's saying that's the law, man-wise, earth-wise, this way. What is the kingdom of God helping with? It's helping with my ability to live in the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of God is teaching how to operate with other people who don't operate in the same kingdom. And so I honor my parents, even in the kingdom of God. I don't kill, even though in this world people do kill. I protect marriage, in my marriage, and other people's marriages. I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't covet. That's the kingdom of God, and it is contained in the law. Isn't that cool? All right, so when Jesus is talking about living in this world today, 21st century, but my life is living according to a new set of rules called the kingdom of God rules, they come all the way from the law. And they come with how we treat other people. Now, that's after I have first loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, strength, and loved my neighbor as myself. That's how the law is divided. So I don't know if you ever noticed that before. But the law, Old Testament, Ten Commandments, divided into two sections there. One toward God, and the last six toward humans, toward other men. Number E, Jesus teaches that his way is not an easy way. Look at verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Anybody want to take a guess at what that word, S-T-R-A-I-T, means?
No.
S-T-R-A-I-T. What does that mean?
A strait is usually an area of water between two bodies of land, isn't it?
Right. But it's not just narrow.
One is evil and one is...
No. Don't read into it.
A strait is being righteous and doing what God says.
Agreed. What do you think, Darren? What is it? What does strait mean?
Limited.
That's pretty... Okay, but it doesn't convey kind of a helpful, there's a practical, straight means difficult. So when ships
sail through the Straits of Gibraltar, there are rocks and there are embankments underwater. They have to navigate around and through. They can't just race into the Mediterranean because they were shipwrecked. There are ships that are crashed underneath them. And so the Straits of Gibraltar means it's a difficult path they have to manage. We normally think of the straight and narrow meaning something that's a straight line. And that's not what he says.
So let's keep going. Enter ye in at the strait or the difficult gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So Jesus plainly asked people to follow him, didn't he? But following Jesus is not easy, is it? Why is it so hard, do you think, Allison?
Why is it hard to follow Jesus?
Because a lot of what we're doing goes against our flesh. We're fighting.
Because the old me is still here. And the old me just finds it hard to get up and pray. I'd rather get up and complain and just mumble and grumble all the way to work instead of, I better get right with God, I better get my heart right. It's because I'm flesh, right? So, following Jesus is going to be difficult, and he says, enter through the difficult path.
All right. Straight gate, this means, straight means hard to navigate, it's difficult. If you go on your way, if you try to find heaven on your own, if you try to find the Christian life on your own, you will crash, you will sink. Narrow just means, it doesn't just mean narrow, it means very narrow, as if only one way. Now, the guy who I got called to be a missionary from, his name is Richard Lewis. He was a missionary down to Kenya. And in the tribe that he was working at 37 years ago, he said they had no written language. He, on purpose, was in this tribe. And so they had villages. This tribe had villages. If you imagine where there would be huts, and he and his family lived in huts alongside these people who were just as primitive as they come. They had only a verbal language. They had no Bible yet. He was working on translating. Anyway, Richard Lewis telling us the stories of these huts and houses and big, you know, campfire in the middle, whatever. And he just said they taught and they commanded the children with full force. There was a pathway, one, from this village to that village. And there was one pathway from that village to another through the thick brush, and from that one to this one. And they said, go to this village. Go on path. Do not get off path. There was only one way. Because the children would go along and they would wander off, and then a python would just come and scoop them up and they never find them again. And when he was given the gospel to these people in Kenya, 37 years ago, when he was given the gospel, he's sitting there and the guy said, I don't understand. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he thought about it and he went, Jesus is only one path. You get off that path. If you go any other way, you die. You go, well, I believe now. and the villages all could comprehend there's only one way to heaven. You have to go on that path. And if you deviate from that path, you will not get there. And I know it's not perfect, but he says there was no word for the people for ways, like many ways to God, or many ways to get to the village. There was only one. And when he applied that to getting to heaven through Jesus, it so many of them got saved. It was just left, right, and center. It was just beautiful. So that's what Jesus is saying. There's just one narrow way that leads to life. And few be that find this path. Now, on the wide gate that's wide and broad and it leads to destruction, most people find this path. It is a natural path. I mean, it's just easy to follow the path of the world. So, Jesus is the door, but the path up to Jesus can be very hard. You remember when you were getting saved? Do you remember how you fought? And it was just, it felt like it was going to cost you everything to get born again. Remember that? It did for me. I kept thinking, what are my friends going to think? What are these people are going to think of me? I'm lying to them, telling them I'm a Christian when I wasn't. So Jesus says, take it as hard as it'll be. But once a person is saved, the Christian life turns out to be pretty hard as well. I hope you understand that. As a matter of fact, it actually, if it weren't hard, I would worry about it. Because everybody wants the Christian life to be easy. They want to just basically have a ticket straight to heaven, and they don't want to actually say, "No, Lord, you're worthy of whatever it costs me." All right, any questions? Because we're going to stop there. Correct.
Pigs.
Dogs and the pigs. Talks about pearls. What's priceless? What is holy? Cast not that which is holy, nor your pearls before swine. For the example being, a pig is in his pen, and just it's hot out, and there's muck there, and so the pig. If you threw pearls at the swine, what would the swine do with the pearls? Would just mix in with the muck. Wouldn't care about the pearls. And there are people in your life, or people that you encounter, that you can tell. That if I spend all my time with them, they're just going to trample everything that's good in me. And they will, yeah, and they will just trash and make you trash.
And so. There's a question there about the dogs. That's got nothing to do with, in this instance, of Gentiles?
Yes. It is dealing with unsaved.
Right.
The dogs and the pigs are dealing with those who are not believers. Okay. Yes. So, listen, we win believers, but we have to come out from among them. We don't live like them, and we don't value their influence on us. We try to be an influence on them. Okay? So, all right.
You're dismissed.
Tell me again what the golden rule is.
The golden rule is you treat as you would people treat you, you treat them. So we boil it down and we say, treat others, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Okay, that's how we boil it down. Well, it's not a commandment. It's just verse 12. Can you turn it off? You know how to turn it off? Thank you. Thank you, sir.